Lord be praised for you wonderful yoke fellows who sing in our choir and play. And welcome the throngs of you who share this love on radio and on television. The text is the one you read, not as though I had already attained or were already teleios, translated perfect. To us, it connotates sinlessness, holy perfection. The Greek teleos has no connotation like that at all. To be teleos is to achieve the purpose for which a thing is made. And he's referring to God's purpose for us in our lives. I haven't arrived. And I'm not teleos. I haven't achieved the purpose for which God called me. But I follow after, translated down here, press, dioko, I pursue. If that I may apprehend, kata lambanon, if I may get hold of that for which also I am kata lambanon, got hold of Christ. Brethren, I count not myself to have got hold of it. That same word again. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind, and epaiktaino, reaching out over, stretching, running, striving, agonizomai, striving toward those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul lived in a Greek world. The empire was under Roman law, but the life and the culture was Greek. When Paul wrote his letter to the church at Rome, he wrote it in Greek. A characteristic of Greek civilization was their athletic games. Paul grew up in a great Greek city, the capital of the Roman province of Cilicia, named Tarsus. It was a university city. All through the empire, everywhere, were stadiums and amphitheaters. And those games were celebrated universally. The Olympian Games were every 4 years played on the plains before Olympia. The Pythian Games were played every 3 years on the plain before Delphi. And the Isthmian Games were played every 4 years on the plains before Corinth. Those Greek contests, those Greek games, were continued over 1,200 years. And it is interesting for us in our generation to see these Olympian Games recreated in the world. Out of the symbolism of those Greek athletic contests, Paul will use symbols and similes and metaphors again and again. For example, in the last chapter of his letter to the church at Ephesus, he says, for he pale, in our translation, they make a verb out of it. It's a substantive for our wrestling. He pale, our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers of darkness. When I turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, know ye not that they which run in a race, the word is stadion, They who run in a stadium, all of them run, but just one receives the prize. You so run. Let every man agonizomai, let him agonize, striving for the mastery. They do it for a corruptible crown, we for an incorruptible one. I therefore so run. Then he changes the metaphor. So fight I, puktuo. It's a boxing word. So fight I in the arena. So fight I, not as one that beats the air, but I hupopiazo. I keep under my body. I discipline my body. Hupo is under. That word connected with opos is the lower part under the eye. I blacken my eye. I beat my body black and blue that I may win in the race. It just goes on and on. These figures from the athletic world. One of the most beautiful is in Hebrews 12 and 1. Wherefore, seeing we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's the great amphitheater. All of those thousands teared up, tier after tier, watching the runner's race. So this text, I count not myself to have arrived. Logizomai, logismos. Your word logos comes from that. Logic comes from that. It is as though he sat down and reckoned. That's what the word means exactly. I have reckoned, I have estimated all of the facets of my life and my logical conclusion. I have not arrived. I'm still striving. That's a remarkable thing when I think of that apostle. He was the greatest Christian who has ever lived. Even his incidental letters, and this letter to Philippi, was a thank you for their remembrance. They'd sent him a gift in prison in Rome, and he's writing thanking them. Even his incidental letters are literature and inspired scripture. In Arabia, God, over a period of 3 years, revealed the entire gospel to him, all of it. One time he was taken up into the third heaven where God is, the first heaven where the birds fly and the clouds go by, the second heaven where the stars and the planets turn in their orbits, and the third heaven where God is. And he was taken up into the third heaven and heard God speak. And yet, with all of the accomplishments and incomparable achievements of this wonderful Apostle Paul, he says, I'm still in the race. I haven't achieved that purpose for which God called me. I haven't arrived yet. And that's a characteristic of all great men of God. The greater the man, and the more abounding the blessings of the Lord upon him, the more humble he will always be. A shallow stream will run loud and furiously and raucously, but a great mighty river, deep, will run silently, quietly. That's a remarkable thing, how a great man will be so humble before God. Some time ago, I was in New York City waiting for a plane to cross the Atlantic into Europe. While I was waiting, there was a distinguished man there waiting for a plane to come in. I met him. His name was Theodore R. McKeldin, the distinguished governor of Delaware. He found that I was a preacher, a pastor, and began to talk to me out of the deep of his soul. He said to me that his mother was a devout Methodist, and when they went to church, they knelt down to receive the communion service. And he said, my mother always took off her jewelry when she came and knelt before the Lord. Well, he said, I began doing that too. When I came and knelt, I took off all of my jewelry. And he said, you know, Pastor, last Sunday when we had the service, I happened to turn to look at my teenage boy. He was doing the same thing, taking off all of his jewelry before the Lord. That is true with all of God's saints. In his presence, we who are nothing, made out of dust and ashes, we have deigned to call upon the name of the Lord. That's Paul. Brethren, I have looked, I have reckoned, I have estimated, I have counted, and I haven't arrived. I'm still in the race. Then he describes the running, forgetting those things that are behind. I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Forgetting those things that are behind. What shall I do about yesterday? God says, forget it. What shall I do about the providences of life? God says, forget them. They're in the past. The image, of course, is the runner. What would you think if in the midst of his race he stopped and exulted in his triumphs? What would you think if in the midst of the race he stopped to lament over the failures and the hurts and the sorrows of his life? Forgetting the things that are behind. Satan may strew the race course with golden apples. We not stop to look or to pick them up. On either side, the sirens may sing. We never pause to listen to the melody. There is a race to run, and the ground between us and the goal is to be covered, and God help us. Forgetting the past and pressing toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He uses, as I have mentioned, a colorful, dramatic word, epectino, translated here, reaching forth. Epectino, reaching over beyond. You can just describe the runner as he is racing toward the goal. Epectino, reaching over and forward, striving, agonizo, agonizing. Isn't that in itself a marvelous and wonderful thing? Amazing. God never gave into the care and commandment and keeping and commission of his angels to evangelize the world, to build up his kingdom in the earth, but he gave it to us, we who are flesh and blood. And Paul calls it an ektino. He calls it an agonizo. It is a striving. It is a running. It is a reaching forth. It is a dedication. It is a consecration. That is the Christian life. Wonder why God did that? It must be that the Lord blesses us in the striving, in the running, in the pouring of our life into this effort. I hold in my hand a clipping that I cut out of the most popular and read magazine in America. As an experiment, the National Institute of Mental Health built a miniature Garden of Eden for mice. Nothing was spared to provide every good and environmental feature dear to a mouse's heart. This mental health institute stocked the paradise with supplies for 4,000 mice and put in 4 pairs. The 8 lucky rodents had a field day. They eagerly explored the inviting area. They got to know each other. Their population doubled every 55 days. They really got to know each other. But the researchers discovered when the number of mice reached 620, the growth rate declined. Social problems appeared. Cannibalism of some of the newborn began. The older mice became totally indifferent. And the younger mice became autistic, introverted, daydreaming. Shortly after, the population was halved, and then all reproduction stopped, and the mouse population dwindled to 0. Not one was alive in the paradise. Then the magazine has a little sermon, which is unusual for a secular publication. There are lessons here for her people. Those physically healthy mice had lost the ability to recognize and respond to challenge. Challenge is necessary in all hopeful lives, regardless of modern philosophy or advanced psychology and wonder drugs. The laws of God still remain. Amen. Can you believe a secular article closed like that? No matter how we may think, or the psychiatrists and the psychologists and the technicians and the scientists rearrange the purposes of human life, God still is the same. And the purposes he has for us never change. And that's one of them. He has called us for our good and for our blessing. He has called us into blood and into toil and into tears as we labor in his kingdom and build his church in the earth. As you know, we have just returned from London and from southern England. And while we were there, arrangement was made for us to visit the Baptist Church in one of the great famous university cities of the world. I was interested because I am a devotee of Spurgeon. Read him all the time. And that's where he began. So we were greeted and entertained by an illustrious librarian of the great university and a deacon in the church. And when I looked and visited and listened and heard, in a city of 100,000 people, there's a small little handful of worshipers. They have no choir and no orchestra. And I cannot but comment, sweet choir and precious orchestra, I can't tell you how much you mean to me. Nor can I describe how you lift up our hearts and souls in the praise and worship of God. They have no choir and no orchestra. And in a university city of 11,000 students, on a good Sunday, they'll have 45. And this illustrious librarian, being a great scholar, had written the story and the history of the church, over 200 years of it, and he placed it in my hands. And when I went to the hotel room, I read it, every word in it. What they have built before their hearts and minds is in the halcyon days of the yesteryears, when the church cost nothing, nothing. And in those glorious days of the past described in that brochure, they had a wonderful pastor, 35 years under shepherd of the congregation, and never paid him a cent. And the brochure representing that Baptist congregation looks back upon those glorious days when the church cost nothing and the pastor for 35 years was paid nothing. Great God in heaven! Is there no cross for me to bear? Is there no price for me to pay? Is not thy kingdom in its power and glory defined in blood and tears and toil and sacrifice? O Lord, that there might be in our hearts that consecration and dedication and commitment that finds the deepest wells in our lives moved to respond. God, help me to be a faithful servant of Christ and a true soldier of the cross. I press, Dioko, I pursue toward the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Sweet people, that will be the theme of the great literature of the world. A goal, a purpose, a striving, an agonizing, a reaching over, out, beyond. The greatest book ever written, next to the Bible, is Pilgrim's Progress. With his back to the home and the house and the city, he faces the heavenly city of God. And the book is the striving of the pilgrim as he makes his way to God's call in heaven. All of those great poems of Alfred Lord Tennyson, the poet laureate of England, are that Merlin, the prophet and magician, an advisor to King Arthur of the Knights of the Round Table. The gleam is the undying longing and search after the ideal light, the mother passion of all the supreme artists of the world. Merlin, as he lays dying, speaks to a young mariner and says, "Oh, young mariner, you from the haven under the sea cliff, you that are watching the gray magician with eyes of wonder, I am Merlin, and I am dying. I am Merlin who follow the gleam." The magician prophet then recalls his past, his youth, his manhood, his early poems, his dedication to King Arthur, always following the gleam, the heavenly ideal light, and broader and brighter the gleam, flying around, onward, wed to the melody, sang through the world, and slower and fainter, old and weary, but eager to follow, and so to the land's last emmet I came, and can no longer but die rejoicing, for through the magic of him, the mighty who taught me in childhood, there on the border of boundless ocean, and all but in heaven hovers the gleam. Then to the young mariner, his closing appeal, not of the sunlight, not of the moonlight, not of the starlight. Oh, young mariner, down to the haven, call your companions, launch your vessel, crowd your canvas, and ere it vanishes over the margin, after it, follow the gleam. The spirit in all the great literature of the world. Our own great poet, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, "The shades of night were falling fast as through an alpine village passed a youth who bore amid snow and ice a banner with a strange device, Excelsior. Upward, forward, onward, higher. Oh, stay," the maiden said, "and rest thy weary head upon my breast." A tear stood in the bright blue eye, but still he answered with a sigh, "Excelsior! Upward, forward, onward, higher! Beware the pine tree's withered branch. Beware the awful avalanche. This was the present's last good night." But still he answered from the height, "Excelsior! Upward, onward, forward, higher." This is God's call to us. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Brethren, we have not attained. We have not arrived. Forgetting those things that are behind, we epectino, we reach out over beyond to those things that are before, running in the race for our Lord. I think of a coach who said to a pole vaulter, "Son, throw your heart over the pole. Put your heart over the pole. Then your body will follow after." Dear people, let's give our hearts and our souls and our lives to Jesus, our Lord, and all of the things that God hath purposed for us will be ours to enjoy forever and ever. His presence and blessing in this present world and life, and our eternal reward in the world that is to come. Running the race for Jesus. Now may we pray. Our wonderful, glorious, and risen Lord, in our hands no price we bring. Simply to thy cross we cling. Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend of grace to carry us on to God? No, Lord, we must fight if we would reign. Increase our courage, Lord. We'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. Running the race for Jesus, pressing toward the mark of the prize of our high calling in Christ Jesus. O Lord, give us these to strive with us, whom thy Spirit has called in thy service, in thy love and grace, in thy dear name. Amen. In this moment when we stand to sing our invitation appeal of family youth into the fellowship of our church and welcome, a couple you, a one somebody you, Pastor, God has spoken to my soul, and I'm answering with my life. In the balcony round down one of these stairways, in the press of people on this lower floor down one of these aisles, Pastor, this is God's time and God's hour for me, and here I stand. Come and welcome. While all of us stand and sing.